If you have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, we actually have some on the back table there. If you don't own a Bible, please keep one of those. Consider that our gift to you. If you would like to read along with somebody in a Bible or with a Bible, we'd love to be able to read along with you and connect with you. We're in the Old Testament this morning, the book right after Judges, called Ruth. We've been in a series on Ruth over the last several weeks, and so we'll be continuing on that series today. Last week, Pastor Raymond Goodlett from Redemption Hill was with us. He continued on in our series in Ruth, and it was such a blessing for him to be able to come here and share God's word with us. I was out of town in Memphis. I'm part of a pastoral cohort of about six guys that have met over the past year, and we encourage one another. We grow in leadership. We grow in learning what it means to be men in our marriages, as fathers and as husbands, and it's been a great time. I concluded that cohort this past weekend in Memphis, so it was a tremendous blessing to my life, to the life of my family, and so I'm very thankful to be a part of that, and I'm thankful. I missed everyone while I was out, and I'm very thankful for the gift this morning from you all. I just want to say thank you, and it's an honor, it's a privilege to serve the Lord in serving you in this way. So thank you so much, and I'm just praying that the Lord continue to bless us all and just cause us to grow deeper in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to do some of that and jump into God's Word. I want to say a quick prayer for us this moment. And just before I just to make a small announcement, Patricia Goad asked me to announce that this Friday, we're just going to be taking some time to visit the place where she lives. There's some people there who would love to hear about Jesus. And so if you're interested in coming along with that, you can get more information from Patricia. But some of us are going to be there. We'll be sharing with Jesus and just singing and praying with people who are there, who live in her community. If you're interested in finding out more about that, again, you can talk to Patricia after this service. But I'm going to go ahead and jump in and pray for us this morning before we get started. I want to also kind of incorporate somewhat of a prayer of lament. This week, throughout just our climate in this country, it's been a pretty rough week, from just the things we saw yesterday with the shooting in a synagogue and packages delivered to some of our nation's leaders and just all kinds of things that it calls us to lament. A lament in the Bible is typically a prayer of grief over sin. Because of the sinfulness of this world, we see and experience times and seasons, and even some of you in your lives, where things have just seems like they're just being shaken up. And that is largely due to the sinfulness that is in this world that God will redeem in hope. And so this week, as maybe you've been rattled or just shattered a little bit by some of the events that we've just seen happen in our country, I want to pray. And as we grieve sin together, we can look to God, who is in control, who ordains and orchestrates all things for his glory and for the good of his people and for his eternal purposes. We're going to talk about that some today, God's providence that we see in Ruth. But let's go to the Lord for a word of prayer. As we lament and grieve, but also as we are refreshed and encouraged in hearing about our God who's in control of all things. Let's pray this morning. Father, we come to you this time. Lord, we come rejoicing because you have brought us together as your people. We come rejoicing because of Jesus. He is the reason that we can unite here today and sing and celebrate in this gospel that we've received. But we also come sorrowful because while we have received this good news about your grace and your love for us, we still live in a world that's impacted with sin, live full of people who do not know you, who do not know your love and your grace. And each and every one of us still experience both indwelling sin, but we're also impacted by this world that is sinful around us, where we experience weeks that are impacted by chaos and calamity, destruction, frustration. And so, Father, we come before you right now grieving this fact. We know that you will make all things new, but in our souls, sometimes we long and we wait. Help us to wait patiently for when you do that. Help us to see the transformative work that you've done for our souls and making us new. And help us to place our feet on solid ground and see that you will one day make this world new. Father, we pray for the many families and people who have been impacted by the devastating events of this week. Lord, those who are in Pittsburgh who have been affected by, as they go into to a place where they gather together, where someone comes in and tremendously just changes and rattles and destroys their lives and their comfort and their safety. Father, we pray for those families that you would lead them to yourself, that you would draw their hearts to your goodness in this moment, even as they're grieving. We ask that you would surround them with people who can show them the hope that is found in Jesus, even in difficult and hard moments of suffering. Father, also, we lift up the leaders of this nation. Lord, we know that it's a pretty hostile time and there's a lot going on. We ask, Lord God, that you would protect them and their families. We pray, Lord God, for the leaders of this country so that we all might live a quiet and peaceable life. Lord, protect them. Give them wisdom. Lord, give them comfort during this time, as many of them might be pretty rattled. Father, today as we open up your word, Lord, give us comfort. Help us to see that this world isn't ruled by chaos or calamity, but it's ruled by you, the providential and good God, who's in control of all things. Lord, we thank you that as a people, we can come before you in hope, receiving of your grace and your goodness, and that we can have joy through you and in you because of Jesus. Remind us and refresh us of that during this time as we jump into your word. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's go ahead and jump into this text. I'm sort of limited on time here, but let's talk about Ruth chapter 2 and verses 1 through 17, and we'll see what happens here in this text. She risked everything by hiding these two spies and then lying to the authorities in order to save their lives. With no guarantees of anything but death if she was caught, and with no claim to God or his feared and renowned people who were coming to take over her city, this woman named Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, she risked it all to hide two Israelite men who had come to spy on her city to ultimately destroy it. Why does she do this? Why does she hide them? Well, she probably figures it's better to be with them, and if you can't beat them, join them. This woman, this Canaanite woman whose immoral occupation and her home within the city's wall that served as a hub to travelers outside of the city, she had come across and heard too many stories about this powerful God and his undefeated people. So what was her best bet? Find favor with this God. Obtain mercy from this God. And so prior to hiding these spies, she says to these two men, similar words that we've also heard in the book of Ruth from another woman who's in distress. Rahab says to them, "Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will deliver our lives from death." To which the men agree, saying, "When the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Well, we know what happens to Rahab. Joshua and his armies, they come in and they save her and her entire household. And she and her family and the rest of their, they live the rest of their lives in Israel amongst God's people. Foreigners grafted into God's people. Why do I mention this story? Well, because Rahab's story describes a foreigner who finds favor from a God who gives grace. Again, she is a foreigner who finds favor from a God who gives grace. And this is a redemptive thread that we'll continue to see woven all throughout the entire Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's something that we'll see in particular today in this passage in chapter 2 in Ruth. So just as a recap, thus far in this book, we've witnessed the near decimation of this family. This family from Israel, and at the center of it, we've watched a woman named Naomi, whose name means pleasant one. We've watched her transition to becoming the bitter one. She's lost her husband and her two sons under the dark providence of God. And so now Naomi and her two widowed daughters-in-law, childless, they begin to make their way back to Bethlehem to watch one, only to watch one of her daughters, Orpah, turn back to Moab. While the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, she lovingly yet irrationally clings to Naomi despite having no clear future in sight. Naomi and Ruth, they come back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest around the time of Passover, around the time of April. And Naomi, she describes to familiar faces who she's seen before and lived with before, her suffering, her extreme suffering. These women who we could describe, who this text describes as empty, they stumble back into the restocked house of bread, which is experiencing fullness. This is what we've seen throughout this book thus far. And today in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, there are two major things that I want us to see today that stand out above everything else that's going on in this passage. God's providence and God's grace. God's providence and His grace. And we talked about God's providence a few weeks back. Essentially, it's God's detailed orchestration and involvement in this world for His eternally good purposes. That's what it means for God to be provident over this world. And I gave a definition of God's providence from a document titled the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which is an old document written by Christians a long time ago that describes essentially what we believe the Bible teaches. But today I want to give us another definition of God's providence as well from another old document that Christians wrote, the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this, it says, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come to us, not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. This is another definition of providence, a pretty good definition, right? A little bit more plain. When we talked about God's providence previously, it was more focused on how God orchestrates and works through the bad or the dark seasons and moments in our lives. The things that we saw all throughout Ruth chapter 1, that Ruth and Naomi and Orpah were experiencing, God's dark providences. The famines and the droughts, the barren years, the death and disease, the poverty and suffering. But the thing about God's providence that we also learn from the Bible is that it's also active when we are experiencing blessing and prosperity. And these are the things that we usually attribute to God. Things that we're proud to say that He is in control of. The good times, the successes, the seasons of blessing. We don't struggle in understanding how God could be in charge of these things. In the Bible, we see God's bright providences and God's powerful deliverance of His people from Egypt, in His parting of the Red Sea, and His giving them bread from heaven while they're in the wilderness, nearly starving. His sending angels to reroute enemy armies, sending His prophets like Elijah to call down fire from heaven and end droughts throughout the land. It's pretty clear all these things are from God, right? And if we were to see any of these things in our day, we probably wouldn't struggle to say, hey, that's probably God doing that, right? But God's bright providence in this world, it isn't just limited to the extraordinary things that we see in the Bible and even the magnificent displays that we might even see in this world. It's not limited to those things. And we even see God's providence through the ordinary and mundane details of our lives. God's providence extends to the mundane and even to the dull things in our everyday and normal scenarios. His hand is behind our waking up in the morning. His hand is behind your homework, your preparing for a class, expense reports, traffic jams, the highs and lows of our ordinary relationships and friendships. God's hand is behind each and every one of these normal and ordinary things. A friend of mine who's also a pastor, he says it this way: God ordinarily operates ordinarily. God ordinarily operates ordinarily, which means that more often than not, more than you can even see or know, God's hand is working in your life in an ordinary way that you can't typically see or discern. But God's hand is ever presently with you, and it's powerfully working for you. John Piper, a pastor, a former pastor in Minneapolis, he says it this way, that God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you might be aware of three of them. That is God's providence. And that's what we see all throughout this book in Ruth. Ordinary providences. There are no miracles, no visions, no signs, no miraculous wonders. But God is at work just as much as he is in Exodus for his purposes, for his people. And many times our lives look more like the book of Ruth than the book of Exodus. And so what does this mean for us as his people to see his hand behind these ordinary things in our lives? Do we recognize this? The warmth of the sun on a fall day. The times when the pace of life slows down enough for us just to be able to rest and recuperate. The meal that you ate this morning. Enjoying laughter with coworkers at the office. These are all bright providences that come to us from God. And listen, these aren't just good gifts given to you at random. They have purpose and they have meaning, which is our first point for today. God's providences, they have meaning and they have purposes, and God's providences, they are ultimately given to lead us to God's grace. God's providences always lead us to God's grace. When we say providence, again, we're talking about God's orchestration and ordaining. The good and bad in our lives, they are meant to lead us to experiencing God's goodness. You know Romans chapter 2, where it says that the kindness of God leads you to what? To repentance. God's grace, his kindness, is meant to lead us to experiencing his good gifts of grace. He wants us to experience his goodness. Goodness that you and I don't deserve because of our sin. And so God's providences, they lead us to God's grace. And our second point today will be this. God's grace, it leads us to gratefulness. God's grace leads us to gratefulness. So let's jump in this morning and let's see firstly how God's providences lead us to God's grace. Look at Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there are four ordinary but bright providences that we see. Look at verse 1. The first providence that we could say is written with invisible ink. If you were a kid and you ever got invisible ink from the store and you take it and it had that invisible marker that you write on a sheet of paper, you write this sort of hidden message, and then it gave you this ultraviolet light that you could hold up to the invisible ink and see the message written, that's what verse 1 is. It's sort of out of sequence. The characters in this story can't necessarily see what's happening here in verse 1, but you and I can. And the only way that we'll see how it fits into the story is if we hold the bright UV light of God's providence up to it and see how it weaves itself in there. Eugene Peterson, a theological scholar and pastor who actually recently passed away this week, in his Message translation of the Bible, he states verse 1 like this. He says, "It so happened that Naomi had a relative." So listen, after we've gone through the end of chapter 1, we've seen the devastation and the impossibility, the impossible circumstance that Naomi finds herself in. You put your feet in her shoes and you think that it's hopeless. There's no way out of this. We come to chapter 2, verse 1. It just so happened, or now, wink, that Naomi had a relative. A kinsman is what the word means, literally translated, who is able to redeem her and her family, and it just so happens that he's unmarried. It just so happens that he's wealthy and he's a man of substance. He's a worthy man, a man of valor. What's his name? Boaz. Now, is this fate or chance? Is this just a lucky circumstance that maybe she's just forgotten about in the back of her mind? No, it's a bright providence that will lead to grace. Look at verse 2, the second providence. It just so happens that Ruth wakes up one day and she decides that in order to provide for the household and for her and Naomi, she's got to go to work. Ruth, in verse 2, she decides that she'll go to work in the fields collecting scraps of grain to bring home for food. A process back in this day in ancient Near Eastern Israel was called gleaning. And so in this society, it was an agricultural society, the law of Moses, it decreed that when grain fields were harvested, landowners of those fields and the harvesters. They should leave the corners of their fields uncut when they harvested grain, and the scraps of the field they were left for the poor, for the widows and the orphans, for the marginalized people, for foreigners to collect. This process of gleaning, it was Israel's welfare system, and more than anything, more than just being a law or a system that was in place legally, it actually tells us something about God. It tells us about his grace, right? Because God himself is, he cares for the poor and the marginalized, the widow and the orphan, and in caring for them, he establishes this law to be executed amongst his people. God was concerned for his people. And so there's a lot of conversations about these processes of gleaning and these systemic processes that were implemented through God's law, especially during this day when everything is so political. This isn't socialism. This isn't anti-capitalism. This isn't anything political going on. This is purely God's grace for his people. Help for those who cannot help themselves. And this is a principle for us as God's people that marks our salvation, but also our transformation. Are we concerned? Are we concerned for those who are marginalized, the widow and the orphan, as we saw the missions trip earlier on, the outcast, the foreigner? Do we see God's care and concern? Because listen, we were once that, outcasts. Foreigners, alienated from the people of God. And God, through the gospel, has demonstrated his love and grace towards us through Jesus. And he has cared for us. This is a grace. And in Ruth chapter 2, it is a providence that will lead to grace. The next providence, verse 3. If you're anything like me, the older I get, it seems like the more lost I become on roads. I do not know my way around town. I do not know my way around any streets, it seems like. And I'm always using GPS, or TIFF is constantly telling me, no, we're supposed to go that way, and you missed it. Like, we live here. Like, you're supposed to know that. I can't stand driving on roads out of town either, because the GPS, for some reason, I don't know if it's my cell service, but it always tells me to make the turn at the very last minute, and I'm just real tense, and I just don't like driving on a whim, and so I get lost really easily, and I have no idea where I'm going. And if you're anything like me, it's, you know that it is by luck or by chance or providence that you actually get to where you're supposed to go the first time, right? Without asking for any directions or needing any help from a GPS. And so this is where Ruth is at. She's new to Bethlehem. She doesn't necessarily know where she's going. She's still figuring out the grain fields. She doesn't know her way around the city. She's a foreigner. It's not like she can really ask for directions. People are looking at her sideways. She's running into all the people who live there, like me, and don't know, actually know where they're going, and they give her bad directions. But yet it just so happens that she comes to the part of the field belonging to who? Boaz. Ordinary providence. Of all the places that she could have ended up, of all the fields that may have had less of the marginalized in them, of all the fields that needed harvesting, she ends up, it just so happens that she comes to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Ordinary providence. No cracking of the sky. She didn't see Jesus' face in her toast that morning. Just ordinary providence, which will lead to grace. Verse 4, the fourth providence. Someone we've already seen in invisible ink, it's Boaz. Boaz himself is this fourth providence that will lead to grace. Ruth's looking for favor. She's looking for favor from an owner of one of the fields. And this guy, he's a favorable man. What do I mean? Look at the first words that he utters in this entire this book. The Lord be with you, as he invokes God's presence on his reapers, to which they reply, the Lord bless you. He's a favorable man. I mean, how many of your employers are going to say this tomorrow when they walk into the door? That's a favorable man. Then Boaz, he asks these reapers, not really showing any romantic interest in Ruth thus far, so let's not read that into the text. He asked them who she is. Who is she connected to? Whose house does she belong to? It It's obvious up to this point in this text that the whole town had been talking about Ruth and Naomi, either by gossip or by just genuinely talking about their circumstance and what they had been through. They talk about Naomi, somebody they are familiar with and know, and then they talk about this Moabite, this outsider, this foreigner who has come back with her. Whatever the case, Boaz had likely heard about them, again, not through any extraordinary providence, but probably secondhand. Maybe waiting in line somewhere while he's getting something to eat, overhearing this story about Naomi and Ruth, which again, another ordinary providence. It just so happened that his ears fell upon a conversation as they were discussing these two women. And after hearing about Ruth's commitment and her journey into this new land with little to no prospect of success, her leaving her family, her father and mother, to commit herself to this woman who has found herself bitter. This foreigner leaving this land to be a part of God's people. Maybe, just maybe, do you think Boaz maybe thought about his own family's experience? Perhaps. See, Boaz, he came into Israel not as a man whose entire lineage was purely from Judah. Boaz's mother was a Canaanite. The same Canaanite that we just talked about earlier, Rahab in Jericho. A foreigner who sacrificed everything and left her land to be joined to God's people. See, his own mother would have been an outsider brought into the people of God due to a dark providence, her own city being destroyed. Is it possible that Boaz's own providential experience could have shaped his response to Ruth in the following verses that we see? Maybe after hearing this, and he's just sort of watching her as she's in the field thinking, wow, my experience is similar. The text doesn't tell us, but maybe. What the text does tell us is that Ruth's hard work in gleaning in this field and gathering without much rest in order to provide for Naomi, it's noticed by Boaz. And whatever his previous knowledge is of her, it moves him to respond favorably to her, another providence that will lead to grace. So listen, brothers and sisters, let's just step back for a moment. These words, again, it just so happened. They're meant to provoke us. The author puts them here to provoke you and I in a way that points us to the reality that nothing just so happens. See, as ordinary as these events are, as mundane as it is to get up and go to work, to have ordinary interactions with people, asking for directions, navigating through traffic, as ordinary and as mundane as all of those things seem, they seem so dull to us, right? To the providential, all-powerful, sovereign God. He works, he ordains, he moves in and through these ordinary things for his glory and for the greatest good of his people. See, brothers and sisters, in a fast-paced, quickly entertained world that's always looking to be constantly amused by the extraordinary, and yet always seems to be hopelessly dissatisfied with everything, clicking through the channels, scrolling through the internet. In a world where people like you and I always have to have something good or exciting or innovative and phenomenal, something like that always has to be happening in our lives in order for there to feel like there's some meaning to it. Listen, as God's people, we don't have to live this way. We don't have to always be scrolling and looking and flipping through the channels, watching and waiting for something extraordinary for us to happen to us. Some type of radical or powerful move of God or testimony on our behalf. No, God is at work in our lives through the ordinary and normal means that you and I experience every day. And because of this, we can be content. We can be content even in the dull moments and seasons of our lives, knowing that, listen, when we can't feel it, when we can't see it, when the invisible ink of God's hand is written throughout our lives and nothing seems to be happening, something is happening. the all-powerful, providential, good God is working. He is working to lead you towards His grace, sanctifying you, setting you apart, conforming you to the image of Jesus. As you're walking to the mailbox, as you're waking your kids up in the morning, as you're preparing breakfast, as you're going out with your friends on a Friday night where nothing seems to be happening, God is at work. He's at work. God ordinarily works ordinarily. You want to see the biggest evidence of that? Take a look at why you're here this morning. Why are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Look at your life. God knows all of the reasons why you shouldn't be here today. He knows what you went through your childhood. He knows about all the suffering that you'd encounter in your life. He knows about the sickness, your loss, your fears, your hesitancies. He knows about the things and the people that have wounded you and have broken you. He knows about your deepest doubts and fears, the anxiety that you've wrestled with, the depression, the divorce, the dull job, the toxic relationship, the loneliness, the isolation. He knows about all of these things, all of the things that should have deterred you from ever becoming a Christian. He knows about your happiest moments, your greatest successes. And yet you are here. When all of us came into this world not even thinking about God, wanting nothing to do with Him because we pursued our own passions and pleasures. For many of us, probably for all of us, you didn't see a vision. God didn't come to you in an audible voice. There was no clear sign in the clouds. It was His ordinary providence that drew you to Himself. See, who do you think put you at that summer camp so many years ago where you heard the gospel? Who do you think had you flip open to that chapter and that verse where your life was instantly transformed? Who do you think ordered that song on the radio at just the right time while you were going through the exact situation that was your darkest moment in life? Why do you think that friend said that to you, that it shattered you? Why do you think that suffering touched you so closely that you saw that you cannot make it through this world on your own? Why do you think that sin was exposed in your life so that you could see that you are broken? Listen, this is God's ordinary providence that has led you to His grace. And listen, there's so many people around us in this world that are even Christians that are looking to constantly move towards the radical and the biggest things and the greatest displays of what God can do and where God is at. And maybe you think and you look at your own life and you say, my story isn't that great. I don't know where God is most of the time. I don't even know if He's thinking about me. God ordinarily works ordinarily. And His eye is on you, drawing you to His grace, providentially working through your normal, everyday, ordinary life to conform you to the image of Jesus. In your life, you've been through a lot of things, some of you. Nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. The good and fatherly hand of God has been at work and is at work through your bright providences and through your darkest providences. For His glory, His redemptive story that we will one day all see at the end of this age, but also for your joy. Nothing just happens. Nothing just happens. That's what we see all throughout the rest of this book. Our lives are led to God's grace. His providence leads us to His grace. But now, when we encounter this grace, as Ruth encounters this grace here, standing amongst Boaz, feet from him, talking to him, How does she respond? And what does her response teach us about our response to this grace? Look at verse 8. God's providence has always led us to God's grace, and now experiencing God's grace leads us to gratefulness. The first encounter between Boaz and Ruth in this book, again, it's guided by providence, and it will result in grace. Under no duty or obligation to respond to Ruth any differently than any other woman in this field, what does Boaz do? He now moves mercifully towards this Moabite. He affectionately addresses and embraces this newcomer as daughter. He's referring to this Moabite woman, this foreigner, as daughter. He tells her to stay in this field, to keep close to the other women who are there. Verse 9, he gives her protection by guaranteeing her safety. Oh man, what gracious words are these, especially in the culture that we live in of Me Too. He guarantees protection for her in this workplace. I'm not going to let anybody touch you is what he says. He tells her to drink from his workers' jars of water when she's thirsty. Look at verse 14. Boaz, he invites Ruth to his table at mealtime. And look, listen, picture this. He sits a poor, widowed Moabite at the lowest of society, a gleaner at the same table as wealthy, paid Israelite workers. Man, when she was probably sitting far off, he invites her over to his table. In the words of Song of Solomon, read, he invited me to his table, his banner over me is love. He gives her food until she is satisfied and she still has more. A woman named Carolyn Custis James, she says this, although Boaz wasn't hiring Ruth, his actions create a powerful gospel scene. A gleaner seated alongside paid workers, a Moabitess dining with Israelites, a man serving a woman, the poor included among the rich, an outsider embraced by the inner circle. This looks like the kind of feasting Jesus would have enjoyed. A prefiguring of the kind of world his gospel restores, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then look at verses 15 through 16. Boaz, he now promotes her cause. He proclaims to everybody at the table, hey, stop, I want to tell y'all something for a minute. Stop eating, pay attention to me. Make sure this woman does not go home hungry. Make sure she goes home full every day she visits this field. Y'all see this Moabite over here? Make sure she goes home full. I know her story. She's with me. Man, God's providence has led Ruth, a woman who has experienced several dark providences, to grace. Man, just contrast chapter 1 with chapter 2. God is in control of all of these things. As Ecclesiastes says, in seasons of blessing and in seasons of adversity, God gives them both. And when you and I encounter seasons of blessing and seasons of adversity, we can give praise to God for both. Because He is with us in both. And He is working providentially for our good in both. Yes, the blessing and the prosperity feels a lot better. And many people, especially in this country, pulpits will harp on that more than anything. Man, chapter 2 feels good. But it has to be taken into context with chapter 1. Why? Because this is the way the gospel works. If we don't see our broken and fallen condition as sinners, if we don't see our futile and hostile ways of hating God and rejecting Him, our suffering where we've turned our backs on God, then can you really treasure the grace of God in its fullness? And in seeing the grace of God, man, you can respond in the way that's appropriate. See, what Ruth could have done here, verse 10, what she could have done is she could have walked in a little bit of entitlement. Look, I'm trying to get Boaz's attention, and if he just notices me, oh man, he's being really gracious. Well, Man, I sure went through a lot. I guess this is the payback, right? God owes me. I mean, I have a right to have a good life. It's about time, Lord. I've went through a ton of suffering. No, that's not a response. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" What does this describe, brothers and sisters? Humility. God's grace has led Ruth to respond in gratefulness. She recognizes her status. She's not looking to coerce or manipulate some type of response out of Boaz. If you just hear my story, you'll be nice to me. And on Boaz's part, this is an infatuation. Again, it doesn't get romantic yet. This is humility, and this is pure grace. It's us seeing the grace that we have received and saying, "I have found favor." Again, God's grace, unmerited favor to us. It's us seeing our condition and saying, I deserve nothing, and yet I have found favor. Brothers and sisters, does your response to grace look like this? Do we approach God in entitlement? Saying, "God, if you only knew my story, yeah, you'd probably give me a whole lot more than what I have right now. Or I think you should give me a whole lot more than what I have right now. God, you owe me. If I just say the right things or do the right things, you'll give to me what I think I deserve." Or is your response to grace rooted in humility? Seeing that I don't understand everything that's happened to me. I don't know why I've been through many of the things I've been through, but this I know. I deserve nothing. And God is gracious to give me anything at all. This is a response of grace. And Boaz, when Ruth asked the question why in verse 10, Boaz replies in verse 12. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I'll wrap up here, but what this verse doesn't mean is that Ruth has somehow earned grace. It doesn't mean that she's earned grace and that God is this employer. She's worked and now God should pay her. That's not what repayment means in this verse. Boaz, he extends grace to Ruth, not primarily because of what she's done, although that is a reason for it, but mainly because of who she is. She is a child of Yahweh. She is connected to Yahweh. She has clinged to the Lord. And because of her faith and trust in God, a faith that has moved her to commit to this elderly and bitter widow, Boaz prays that God would reward her and recompense her accordingly, justly. Psalms chapter 63, verse 8. "Because my soul clings to you, you shadow me under your wings." Because Ruth's soul clings to Yahweh, as we saw in chapter 1, she will find safety and provision under the wings of this great winged eagle. What Ruth has sacrificed in clinging to God, Boaz says, "Listen, only God himself can replenish and restore you to completion. Only God himself can recompense you truly." And brothers and sisters, only God himself can recompense and restore each of us. Philippians says that the work that he started, he will bring to completion in our lives. Only God can do this. Don't look for some material or social or financial restoration to bring to you some satisfaction and sufficiency that you think you deserve. Listen, only God can restore you and replenish you and refresh you. And we find that by clinging to him, being shadowed under his wings. What Ruth has sacrificed in clinging to God, only God himself can replenish and restore and bring to completion. And this man from Bethlehem, this worthy man from Bethlehem, he takes it upon himself to say, listen, I'm going to be the first in line as a vessel for this provision. May God repay you. May God provide for you. But listen, I'm going to be the first to start this process. God's provision is going to come through this man from Bethlehem. Because of the providence of God, because of the good and bright providence of God, this foreigner has found favor from a God who gives grace. The favored Canaanite Rahab bears a son who will now favor the Moabite Ruth. And through both of these women, both of these foreigners, both of those who were far off and away from the people of God who've been brought near, from both of these women will come a man from Bethlehem. Not Boaz, not even King David, who we see at the end of this book, but Jesus, through whom God's favor will extend to foreigners like you and I. It is through these ordinary providences that God will work extraordinarily to lead his people to experiencing his grace. Grace that is exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond whatever we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. The power that is displayed through God's love and sacrifice in sending his son Jesus to live a perfect life that you and I couldn't have lived, and then die in our place for our sins, for the lives that we chose to live instead. Through this worthy man from Bethlehem, God makes provision for all who would cling to him and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, for the provision of all things, and for the continual conforming us into the image of his son Jesus. God makes provision for us, people who were once outcasts and foreigners, brought near through the cross of Jesus. God makes provision. Will you cling to him? Will you cling to him, brothers and sisters? Let's pray. Father, this morning, God, even now, help us to just pause and take a look at our lives.